Good afternoon, brethren. Good to be here. Should have mercy on you and start this clock. Well, I'll start with a question for those of us who didn't grow up in the church. And when you were a kid, what was your favorite time of year? Well, if you're like me, it was Christmas. And why was Christmas my favorite time? It had nothing to do with Christ's birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was because I got stuff. Mostly it was primary toys. I didn't want anything but toys. As a kid, I really liked getting gifts. I think we all like getting gifts. You know, I still enjoy receiving things. But as we grow older, we realize it's more blessed to give than to receive, as Jesus said. And now when we give gifts, we have more joy if that person receiving the gift actually appreciates the gift. I remember one year my mother, she knew I liked to read, so she gave me this book about the Bobbsey twins. I looked at it, I kind of made a face. Ooh, the Bobbsey twins. I put it aside and got to the more interesting toys. But I could look over and see that kind of hurt in her eyes, the way I treated her gift. You know, I never really wanted to hurt my mother. So it taught me to always appreciate those gifts you receive. We need to appreciate the gifts we're given. You know, God likes to give us gifts. Do we appreciate the gifts God gives us? Where do perfect gifts come from? It says in James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, when you start talking about the gifts that God gives us, everybody thinks of 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about the spiritual gifts. But these spiritual gifts are more like spiritual talents. We all get some a little different. We all have different ones. And we can develop those talents to help benefit the church. So we have different talents in the church. But the gifts I'm talking about are those gifts that God gives all of us. Gifts he wants to give all of us so we can get to that place he wants us to get to. You know, he created us from nothing. You can see that's the first big gift God gave us. He created us as individuals for our own conscience, for our own likes and dislikes, for our own character. God then gives us many gifts because he wants to take this mortal character, become a member of his family with eternal life. God gives us many gifts to get us to that point. And God loves giving us these gifts. We need to accept those gifts, appreciate those gifts, and use them to change. All God's gifts are good. Psalms 104, verse 28 tells us, what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. God gives us all those gifts we need to survive physically, and he gives us those gifts necessary for us to change into the spiritual beings he wants us to be. And we can always be assured that God will not take his gifts away from us. Romans 11, verse 29 tells us, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The King James Version says, without repentance. It means unregretted. God will never regret giving us the gifts he gives us. We have to refuse those gifts. We have to be the one who rejects those gifts. You know, just as you love to give gifts to your children, God loves to give us gifts. But the gifts that God gives us aren't just nice things to get. God's gifts are vital to our spiritual lives. These are gifts that will take us from physical beings to the eternal spiritual beings. And what are those gifts that God gives us? I'm sure we can list many of them. Originally, for this sermon, I came up with 7 vital gifts. I was going to go through each of these 7 gifts. But as I started, it didn't take long to realize each of these 7 gifts was a sermon in itself. So with my usual disorganization, I realized then that before Passover, I'd given a sermon already on one of those gifts when I talked about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for mankind. John 3:16 tells us that God gave his only begotten Son for us. Jesus Christ gave his life for us to pay for our sins. What an incredible gift this is that God gave us. So then which gift do you think would logically follow after God's gift of his Son? This gift that he gives us defines what a Christian is, what a follower of Christ is. In Romans 8, verse 9, it tells us, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." That gift is the Holy Spirit. We have to have God's Spirit to be a Christian, to be a son of God. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And what is the Holy Spirit that God gives us? Well, the last part of the first UCG fundamental belief says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal." The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's the mind of God, the very essence and life force of God. And as the essence of God, God the Father and Jesus Christ share this essence, but though they're distinct beings. And that Holy Spirit gives us power. Romans 15, verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The two primary words in the Bible for the Spirit are, in the Old Testament, it's ruach, R-U-A-C-H. It means breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, spirit, courage, temper. And it's pneuma in the New Testament, P-N-U-M-A. P-N-E, can't spell it, P-N-E-U-M-A. It's amazing you can't spell it when you're looking right at it. This word means the wind, breath, spirit. These words for wind are used because God's Spirit is like the wind. It's invisible, immaterial, and it's very powerful. So we know this Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Romans 5, 6 tells us, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The Holy Spirit is a gift, but we have to want that gift. We have to use the gift, and we have to follow what is required to receive this gift. You know, there are requirements. Acts 2:38 tells us, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" It's a gift, but we have to repent and be baptized. Acts 5:32 says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Another requisite for this gift is we have to obey God. And Paul admonishes Timothy to stir up that spirit. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And Paul instructs the Thessalonians not to quench the Spirit. You know, this gift we get from God requires us to obey God. We have to use that Spirit God gives us. We have to stir it up, make sure we don't quench it. So now, after this long introduction, I want to present three things God's Spirit does for us to be, ensure we will be born into His family if we stir up His Spirit and keep it as alive within us. The first thing that God's Spirit does for us, God's Spirit convicts us. It works on our conscience. He convicts our conscience when we're going the wrong way. And it gives us the power to turn around and go the right way. We have recorded in the Gospels when Pilate asked the crowd whether they wanted Barabbas or Christ released to them. The bloodthirsty mob wanted Barabbas released. They wanted to see Christ crucified. Now we contrast this to about Pentecost time, about 2 months later. The crowd is gathered around Peter when he gave that first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter didn't mince words. Peter told them they had crucified Christ. Did they get angry like the crowd around Barabbas? No, God's Spirit was working on them. He was working to convict them of the sins they were committing. Acts 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What a contrast when God's Spirit works on us to convict us. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, but David became entangled in a sin with Bathsheba. He had God's Spirit, but he was quenching it. So God sent Nathan the prophet to him, and Nathan told to David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Did David get angry and have Nathan killed? No, David still had enough of God's Spirit to convict him of the grave sins he had committed. David replied in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." You can read of David's repentance in Psalm 51. In fact, Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David recognized his sins were against God. God's Spirit convicted David of his sins. You know, since I've been in the church, I've observed about 51 Passovers. Each year I realize how much I need to observe these Passovers. But there's some years when you look at the Passover, when you look to examine yourself, and you get kind of depressed. You think, well, I'm really not worthy to take this Passover this year. You know, there are those years when you look back and say, after I look at this year, I haven't really made any progress at all. Seems like I'm retrogressing instead of going forward. You remember some sins you committed and think, I didn't even try to resist that temptation. I just went for it. So then we misapply 1 Corinthians 11:27. Think we have to be worthy to take the Passover. You know, if we waited till we were worthy to take the Passover, we would never take the Passover. It's because we're not worthy that we do need to take the Passover. And then there are other times in our life when we think about the sins we're committed. We think, do I really have God's Spirit? Did my baptism really take? You know, when you are feeling this way, probably means that you do have God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit in you convicting of the sins we've committed. You know, we contrast God's Spirit with that carnal nature we have. It shows how far we are from the holy, righteous nature of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things desperately wicked, who can know it? We have God's Spirit contrasting against this desperately wicked spirit we have. Paul describes this fight we have in Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sowed under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Then in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is God's Spirit in Paul convicting him of sins, and sins he's tempted to commit. Paul asked who could deliver him from this. And in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. God's Spirit convicts Paul of his sins, but also gives him the power to overcome those sins. When you're struggling with sins, realize it's God's Spirit in you that's convicting you of sins you're tempted to commit. So we need to stir up that Spirit, use the power God gives us to resist temptation and overcome our sins. You know, you can go so long let God is working on your conscience, but you can kind of ignore it, let it go. So Paul gave Timothy a warning. If we continue to reject God's way, if we don't take our sins seriously enough, we make excuses, human reasoning, and think we don't even have to worry about our sins. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, God's Spirit convicts our conscience, but if your conscience is seared, it can no longer convict you. You've quenched that Spirit, and you can no longer repent. It's a dangerous place to be. You always continue to stir up that Spirit. And second thing God's Spirit does for us, God's Spirit reveals truth to us. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. We have to have a knowledge of what the sins are and what God requires of us. You know, you don't know if you're violating the Sabbath if you don't have the knowledge of the Sabbath. The Holy Spirit convicts your conscience, but then your conscience has to be trained into what is the right and wrong, what are God's laws. We read at the end of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Without God's Spirit showing us the way, we all live like this, doing what's right in our own eyes. Christ tells us in John 16, verse 13, reading this from the Living Bible, replacing he with it, John 16, verse 13, when the Holy Spirit, which is truth, comes, it shall guide you into all truth. For it will not be presenting its own ideas, but will be passing on to you what is that it has heard. It will tell you about the future. God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. You know, my mother died when I was 15. And, you know, seeking understanding and reasoning, I read the Bible through when I was 16. But, you know, I didn't understand anything I read. It was like just, I could have been reading Greek. But a few years later, I heard the World Tomorrow broadcast on the radio. The doctrines that were presented, they made sense. I began reading the Bible again, and I could actually understand what I was reading. but like something that clicked in my brain and gave me understanding of what I was hearing. You know, when God calls us, His Holy Spirit works with our spirit to open our minds to God's truth. There's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in the Acts, whose God's Spirit was working on to call. In Acts 8, verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him." God opens our minds to understand His truths, to humbly accept those truths. But we need guidance as we go to understand what we're reading and what we're hearing. So Philip explained to the Ethiopian who Isaiah was talking about. In Acts 8, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to them. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" God's Spirit led him to understand just who Jesus Christ was and that he needed to be baptized. You know, after he was baptized and converted, he would receive God's Spirit, which would tend to lead him into God's truth and further give him understanding of the Scriptures. We can read where Christ's disciples were taught by Christ for 3.5 years, but they didn't seem to have much understanding of what Christ was trying to teach them. They even all abandoned him when he was crucified. And then after Christ was resurrected, right before he ascended into heaven, he met with his disciples. What he says here is kind of remarkable. In Luke 24, verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." So after teaching them for 3.5 years, now he was opening their understanding to comprehend what the Scriptures were saying. Because when we read the Scriptures, it seems like disciples didn't understand the Messiah's role. They understood the role as a conquering king, but they didn't seem to understand the role as a suffering servant. They would have to suffer and die for all the sins of the world. But now the Holy Spirit was working with their minds so they could understand the full purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. As we continue on in verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things.' Verse 49, 'Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" Christ opened in their understanding at this time of why he had to die, and now after his resurrection, the job that they had to do now. They were to continue in Jerusalem into Pentecost, where they'd be given the power of God's Spirit, which would open their understanding even more to the Scriptures. Christ also, before his crucifixion, told his disciples in John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." Later, with God's Spirit, they would remember all the truth that they had been taught, and they would understand it. This remembrance of these things helped them to write the four Gospels. We have to stir up God's Spirit. We need to read his word, attend Sabbath services, and hear his word taught. You know, God can't reveal the truth to us from his word if we don't read the word. God has opened our minds to understand incredible truths, to know the great calling he has for us, the amazing future he has prepared for us. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, that we speak the wisdom of God as in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And now the third thing that God's Spirit does for us, God's Spirit will transform us into that spiritual being he intends us to be. We will be completely transformed at Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15:51 tells us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There's complete dramatic change at this time. But during this lifetime, we have to allow God's Spirit to begin that transformation in us. Without God's Spirit working in us, making those changes in us now, we won't be there for that complete transformation at his return. You know, we were created mortal, temporary beings. Ephesians 2, verse 1 tells us, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," we're physical. We're basically the walking dead. And the only way to save us is God begins that transformation in us. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God is transforming us to take on his spiritual nature, to sit in those heavenly places. And in that, so ultimately in verse 10, we can see, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're created for good works. And with the power of God's Spirit, we're to begin doing those good works now. We are to put on that new man. Colossians 3, verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Through the power of God's Spirit, we can put on this new man. We have to allow God's Spirit to begin to transform us. Ephesians 4, verse 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be received and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. How can we put on this new man? How can we allow God's Spirit to work in us? What do we need to do? Christ at his last Passover instructed his disciples about what they needed to do to make this transformation possible. John 15, verse 4, Christ tells them, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We can only make this transformation if we stay connected to the vine, Jesus Christ, if we abide in Christ, which also means to remain in Christ. If we have God's Spirit and remain in Christ, we will bear much fruit. God the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. These fruits then will show we are children of God. But we have to abide in Christ. It means staying close to God in prayer, having a relationship with God. That's how you can continue to keep God's Spirit stirred up in our lives. God's Spirit then can flow into us and out of us and really bear that fruit we need to bear. Because without that, like he said, we can't do nothing. If we allow Christ to abide in us, we will transform these mortal bodies into spiritual, eternal bodies. Romans 8, verse 9 tells us, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What a marvelous future God has in store for us. You know, and to get us there, God gives us many, many good gifts. Gifts that are essential for us to become members of his family. And one of those incredible gifts is his Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit that will convict us, lead us into truth, and will transform these mortal bodies into holy spiritual bodies. I know that we're all striving to stir up that power of God in our lives. I think I can see it in the fruits of all of you in this room. But we also have to make that call and election sure. We always have to be examining ourselves, how well we are letting Christ direct our lives. You know, salvation is a process. We have to continue to add on to the good gifts God gives us, to the fruits. Peter gives us an admonition to the brethren, reading this from the New Century Version, 2 Peter 1, verse 5. "Do your best to add these things to your lives. To your faith, add goodness, and to your goodness, add knowledge, and to your knowledge, add self-control, and to your self-control, add patience, and to your patience, add service for God, and to your service for God, add kindness for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to this kindness, add love." And then dropping on down to about verse 11 or 10. "If you do all these things, you will never fall, and you will be given a very great welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ."